Let me pray. Father, this morning as we come to your word and we continue to worship you, Lord, may we see who you are. Lord, may we see who we are. And Lord, may we see Jesus. It's in his great name we pray. Amen. As I was preparing for this sermon, I had actually preached about 6 years over this passage, and I was looking at my notes, and there was a story right at the beginning. It was about 5 years ago. We were heading to Gulf Shores for the first time from Southern Illinois. I had in my notes, finished packing at 10:10 p.m., left at 8:15, no small feat with four little kids. Drove through McDonald's drive-thru twice, to get our breakfast. One really stinky diaper in Paducah, Kentucky. Another in Nashville. Swerved to miss a car that came into our lane. Bought a $30 lunch. I know that doesn't sound like a lot, but when you family expands, I was like, whew. We arrived at our vacation place. It was smaller than I expected. We ended up with three boys on the floor of our room. And there were jellyfish at the beach. It is hard work having fun. All said, as I remembered this event in my life, I wondered just how godly was my response. And if I had it to do over again 5 years later, would my response be any better? Life brings pressure. People and circumstances can bring out the best or the worst, even on vacation. In moments of life's pressure and just what may come, how can you and I actively grow in godliness so that when we look back or when we meet something new, when it all passes, we can say, thank you, Lord, for being so gracious in my life. Thank you for having changed me. Where do we find godliness? The writer of the book of Titus was Paul. The Apostle Paul was acquainted with pressure. He had navigated the politics of the Jerusalem church, three missionary journeys. He had been physically beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked. He had felt the sting of disciples who had failed to follow. He had spent 25 years faithfully serving Jesus. And he writes to Titus, a faithful protege, a young pastor, and he gives him a hard mission. The mission will come with pressures that Titus can't calculate, but they will be there. And in the midst, Paul encourages Titus to be godly, a role model, all while engaging in good works. This morning, I want to look at three sources of godliness together, and we're going to be in Titus chapter 1, looking at verses 5 to 16. If you have a copy of God's Word, feel free to turn there. You can pull out your smartphone. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, but any version you have would be great. The book of Titus, chapter 1, starting with verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I direct you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word with which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of them, themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Where can you and I find godliness for this life? First, godliness comes through godly leadership and godly role models. Godly leadership and godly role models. Titus's mission is not an easy one. It is given from his own role model, the Apostle Paul, and he is to appoint leadership in the churches of the Isle of Crete. The context of Crete was rugged, undisciplined. Verse 12 is a unique one to the entirety of Scripture. It says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." How would you like that for your tag name? Don't worry, I checked the Greek. It didn't say anything about them liking crawfish. So you're all good. You're all good. What is he specifically supposed to do? We see in verse 5. It says that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. This word elders is presbytos. It's where we get the word Presbyterian. It is one of the words for elders, and it reflects the station of the role. He is also to reprove. Look at verse 13. "For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in faith." And then skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 7. "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Man, if I'm Titus, I'm not sure if I like this mission. The idea of appointing elders is one thing, but to reprove and then to live a life of godliness himself, this is a tall order for this young man. Godly leaders, godly role models are a gift from God. They are a gift from God. Titus had Paul. The Cretans had Titus, and Titus was going to give them elders. All of these come from the Lord's hand. Godly leaders and role models are forged. They are not born. It's interesting, in the leadership world, the question is, are leaders born or do they become? When it comes to godly leaders, they are forged. Through trial, through pain, and through faithfulness. Godliness never comes overnight. It takes great pressure to shape and form the human heart in a way that it reflects Christ. And the only tool that can do that is Jesus. He is the one who shapes your and my heart. This is not Titus's first mission. On his resume, he had been sent to all places but Corinth. The Corinthians, they were a hot mess, and he had been the one to instruct and to come alongside them. He had proven himself to Paul. He was faithful, and in verse 5, Paul had left him in Crete, and he gives him this mission. He was the man for the job, but it was going to be a hard job. This morning, The Lord has put things in your and my life that are hard. We go to bed thinking about them. We wake up thinking about them. But God is sovereign. And what you and I face in our personal life, He can give the strength, the ability, and the grace for us to follow Him. Pressures, hard assignments, they are designed to pull you in to Jesus. Where else can we go when we run out of steam? I like the quote by Hudson Taylor, who planted the China Inland Mission and had a very hard mission engagements. We now call him the father of modern missions. He says this, "It doesn't matter how great the pressure is, what really matters is where the pressure lies. Whether it becomes between you and God or whether it presses you nearer to His heart." God is okay that you and I live with pressure. The question is, how do we respond? Are we willing to do hard things for Jesus? Many will sign up for the easy things. There is no cost to be had there. But will you and I, when we face hard things, will we be the man or woman that Christ has called us to be? Right decisions, godly responses, intentional living. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm not Titus, and I don't have a Paul. Who am I to be a leader? Each of us has influence, and people are watching. I asked Catherine this last week, I said, babe, in this last season, when we were in Southern Illinois, was there anyone that would have been a role model to you? She thought, she said this, lots of good people, lots of people that love Jesus. And then she mentioned a lady named Jean Reed. Jean is in her mid-80s. She's a widow. She's quiet. She's faithful. She was a good friend. She loved our family. She was kind. She invested. Someone was watching. You and I are called to be followers, but we are also leaders for the sake of Christ. Maybe this morning you think, I don't want any more hard things. Me neither. Yet, is that our heart being either stubborn or scared? Jesus changes hearts. And when you and I look at this life and what we see and we say, oh, this is hard, may it be that we tuck into Jesus and He says, shh, it's going to be okay because I'm here. And I can guide your heart. What can we do? Yes, Jesus is the one that works and tends and cultivates our heart. And God is the one who allows what comes to play in our life. But what can you and I do actively to engage in godliness? Two thoughts. First, find role models. Find people who are pursuing Jesus well and watch them. Get close to them. Rub shoulders with them. I remember being in college, younger side of college. I spent forever in college. And on the younger side of college, there was a man named Bruce Craig who had been a faithful elder in our church. I'd known him since I was an ankle biter. I could remember my dad just in passing saying that Bruce was a godly guy. It's interesting how kids and those younger, they listen and they hear things and they watch. A couple years later, I was at Bruce's house when he was moving, he and his wife out. They were pushing 80 and they could no longer live in their house. And for some reason, I was the guy that helped him clean out his garage. He was trying to decide what to take and what to keep. And I remember him looking at me and saying, Michael, I have everything and now I'm giving it all back. That stuck with me. I remember watching Bruce faithfully take care of his wife who had a disease for over a decade where he was her main caretaker. And then I remember sitting in the back row of our church. I had come back for his funeral. I happened to be in town. And at his funeral, man after man stood up and said, after Bruce's wife passed away, Bruce was the guy that came to check on me to see how I was doing in life and walking with Jesus, and he was a strong support. I sat in the back and I cried and I said, I would give anything to be like Bruce. He never knew. And this morning, there are people watching you and you will never know. Find role models. Be the role models. Second, follow godly leadership. It is not easy. It's not easy to follow anybody. But godly leaders will always point you to Jesus. And godly leaders will always prod you to engage, not just spectate. And godly leaders are willing to tell you hard things. It is the hard things that grow you and I in godliness. Paul here tells Titus, he gives him a mission. It is going to be hard. If Paul wasn't in Titus's life, Titus would be just fine. Yet he would be less godly. Over the last 2 or 3 weeks, I've had coffee. I had two younger guys. As I was listening about their lives and just processing with them, one of them was very honest, and he looked at me and he said, give me some advice. It's dangerous. Ask pastor for advice. He said, no, really. I have no one that's speaking into my life. Friends, this morning, who is speaking into your life? Who is pushing you to godliness? Maybe it's a prayer. Lord, put someone in my life. Maybe you know who it is and you need to go have a cup of coffee. When they speak, when they push you toward Jesus, when they push you toward hard things, will you go there? How do we grow in godliness? Godliness comes through godly leadership and godly role models. Specifically, godliness comes through hard things. Second, godliness comes from doctrine and devotion. Doctrine and devotion. In verses 6 to 9, Paul lays out what the qualifications for an elder. It's actually 17 qualifications if you count. Here, the word elder is bishop. Instead of Presbyterian, it's bishop. And we get the sense of this is actually the more relational aspect, the serving aspect of the elder. Doctrine is mentioned 4 times. In verses 6 to 9, we tend to get caught into the weeds of the 17 things, but doctrine is mentioned 4 times, and 2 times the idea of above reproach. Look at verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach. Now, this does not mean perfect, because you and I both know we'll never find a perfect man. Amen? All the ladies say no. Okay. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, verse 7, for the overseer, in case we missed it, must be above reproach. So this idea that Paul is going for with all these 17 qualifications is that their doctrine is sound, and their life, how they live their life, their heart, their passions is above reproach. Verse 6 is often where we get kind of turned around. Talks about, namely, it says, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. As I was studying this last week, doctrine and devotion always lead to action. And these are the actions that we see here. They are moral in their marriage. They are intentional with their kids. This idea of no dissipation, that's a weird word. It means they're not reckless or rebellious. Most people are not submissive. You want your elders to know how to submit to one another. That's where Paul's going. To make it real simple, you're looking for men that don't have drama in their lives. I call them drama llamas. No drama llamas and no mavericks. Let me say it again. No drama llamas and no mavericks. In verse 7, we see five vices that we are to look against. They aren't to be arrogant, hot-headed, drunkards, fighters, shysters. Who would want that for a leader? I remember being young, my dad telling me, and he didn't say names, fortunately, he was on an elder board. One of the elders had cold-cocked his wife and knocked her out. Something was amiss. Verse 8, in contrast to the vices, we see seven virtues. Look at these virtues. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, quick-tempered, addicted to wine, pugnacious, fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. They are to have character. They are to be committed. And they are to be caring. And that, those three things, character, commitment, and character, is greater than their competency. There will be many who are better skilled, but who have more prowess, but we want godly. Godly. Not power brokers, not power seekers, but men of integrity. I remember being in seminary, first time I took an exam. They handed out the exam. It was a tough one. It was the first exam in systematic theology. We'd all been up the night before cramming, wondering how bad it was going to be. Big words. The professor handed out the exam and he walked out the room. We never saw him again. There was a little note, please turn in up front. Everybody went to work. I got done, turned in my exam, came back next class. I don't remember if it was me or someone raised their hand. Excuse me, professor, why did you leave? We could have all cheated. He looked at us and laughed. He said, if you want to cheat in seminary, have at it. He said, someday you'll be on an elder board, you'll be hired by, you'll cheat then too. We're training you. He was never in the room. Most of the professors would leave. You want integrity. Integrity. See, people are watching, but more so, God is watching. He looks at the heart, he sifts the heart, and he understands what we believe. Doctrine by itself is legalism. It's stiff, it's ugly. Devotion, heart, passion by itself is, it doesn't look any prettier. There's no boundaries. It's way out of bounds. But if you take doctrine and you take devotion and you bring them together, you find godliness. And the same applies for you and I. Look at verse 9. What is the outcome at the end of verse 9? So that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. It is the idea of encouraging the body and protecting the body. That is why elders exist. Our devotion and doctrine must align with God's. I remember being scared about this in seminary. I remember thinking, wow, I'm going to get up and preach, and I don't have this all figured out. And there's going to be times when I don't say the right thing from the pulpit. I remember being in a class one day and raising my hand and saying, excuse me, professor, I'm not always going to get this right. I was super concerned, as was the rest of the class. He looked at us. He said, oh, don't worry about that. You've got 200 sets of ears listening to you. You say something wrong, someone will tell you. Our devotion and doctrine must align with God's, and there are four dangers here with doctrine and devotion. First, there's the danger of just being too comfortable. We get comfortable with our refined and our hidden sins, the ones we've lived with all these years and no one else knows about, but we know what they are, and we just get comfortable with them and we don't address them. That's internally. There's the danger of conforming. It's when we compromise doctrine. We feel pressure from who knows where. And we bend truth. That is external. Then there's the danger of just being complacent. Let's call it what it is. We just get lazy. You know, we don't need to go to church. We don't need to engage in a small group. We don't need to do a Bible study or a class or something to knock the dust off of us. Our prayer time can become anemic. Even our time with Jesus, we just don't bother. Why engage with others? Let someone else do that. Then there's the danger of completing. I have a list of men that I have been keeping for 15 years who were faithfully serving the Lord, and they crashed and burned. Something else rose above Jesus, and they bowed to it. I remember being this last season, I met with a guy at Applebee's. He was my predecessor in the job that I had been in. He'd been in it 4 or 5 years before. He was serving in the area, and I thought, man, I ought to meet with this guy. He'll have something to tell me. We went to Applebee's. He pulled up on his Harley, hopped off on his bike. Came in, we ate, kept trying to engage him, that he'd have a word or an encouragement for me. And we went through the whole lunch, and I left just really disappointed. I was like, man, that guy just came for lunch. That was it. 2 months later, he walked out on his wife and moved in with his girlfriend, quit his pastorate, dropped everything. I remember going home and thinking, man, this guy was a nobody. If this could happen to him, it could happen to me. The danger of completing. This last week, I was on the back porch with a baby boomer. And I looked at him and I said, I'm watching you. I want to know how you will finish. And he sat there and he cried because he wants to finish well. And he knows he's in his fourth quarter. The danger of completing. Where is your heart attitude this morning when it comes to your doctrine and your devotion? Are you legalistic? No, I'm not legalistic. Let me ask another question. Are you critical? It's the number one symptom of legalism. Are you too loose? That's the other end of the spectrum. Is there an ambivalence toward what God says, and it just doesn't matter? Or are you and I pursuing godliness? Psalm 139 says, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thought. See if there be any wicked way in me. And catch this, it doesn't say stop it. What it says, and lead me in the way everlasting. Run to Jesus. He is our help. Godliness is not only internal, but it is also external. And here we come to the third aspect of godliness. First, godly leaders, godly role models bring godliness. Second, godliness comes from our doctrine and our devotion, what we believe and what we feel here, these two combined, who we are. And last, godliness is proved by good works. Look at verses 10 to the end. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And it goes on all the way down to 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Godliness is proved by good works. In contrast, a lack of godliness reflects something too. A lack of good works in your and my life also reflects something. Paul is warning here against ungodly men. Two kinds, the Cretans who always lived for self and self-gain, and the Jewish who were the religious of the day who had agendas. Verse 10, Paul calls them empty talkers. Everybody has an opinion, right? You can find an expert for anything. And then there is God's word, which is eternal. Verse 11, what was the consequence? They were upsetting people. They were teaching for sordid gain. We still have, and it will always be, men and women who will do ministry for financial gain. That should not surprise us. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 12, one of themselves a prophet, and he goes on, they work angles. Verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The Jews had 613 commands that they felt needed to be kept. Paul is going here. If we stray from the truth, we miss the mark. And in chapters 2 and 3, Paul is going to call Titus to lead out in Christian living and good works. Good works flows from godliness. Often good works are done outside of the church. We tend to limit ourselves to 2 hours on Sunday morning, which are good works. They always bring unity. They are always an overflow. And for good works, you must first have Jesus. You must second have doctrine and devotion. And then there are good works. Good works don't save us. They flow out of a relationship with Jesus. And good works are where you and I can see Jesus in our own lives. How are you doing reflecting Jesus? Are you engaging in good works? One of the main themes of the book of Titus. How's your good work game? If you don't like it, look to Jesus. If you think it's good, look to Jesus. Jesus is always calling you and I further up and further in. Godliness, fruit. We want to see Jesus. How can you and I, where is godliness found? Godly leadership and examples, doctrine and devotion and good works. You know, there's more to godliness than being a chill dad on vacation, though that might be a good start. This last week, I had a long week. You know, you have those. And Tuesday was particularly tough. I came home emotionally shot. Pulled up in the Ford Taurus. Was getting ready to go in and collapse inside. And I looked up in my mirror and I saw my neighbor walking his dog. He was out by our mailbox. We have a long driveway. And the moment I saw him, I thought of what Catherine had told me that she had heard the other day. He had received bad news. He had been taking care of his wife, who had dementia, for about 10 years. And the experts were asking him to put her into hospice. Not only that, the same day he got that information, his grandson of 14 lost his second mother. He was hurting. He was grieving. I came home ragged, and I saw him in my rearview mirror, and I thought this: I'm going to pop out of the car, I'm going to wave hi, and I'm going to turn around and go in the house. And I knew that wasn't the right response. And I told the Lord, "Lord, I feel tired. I feel weak. I just can't do that. Maybe if I see him tomorrow. But maybe he won't be there tomorrow." I got out of the car. I walked down the driveway. I asked him a couple questions. It all came out. I listened. I looked at him, patted his shoulder, said, "My friend, I just want you to know I'm praying for you." He started to cry. I turned around, went back in the house, and as I walked down the drive, I thought, "Michael, you've done a lot of ministry this week, but that was the best work you did. And Michael, you try hard to stay close to Jesus, but you saw Jesus there." My friends, we want to see Jesus. He is our everything. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this, your people. And Lord, may we be about your business. It's in your great name we pray. Amen. Today, closed service, want to do things a little differently. We have the honor and privilege of ordaining an elder, Tyler Warner. And so right now, I'd invite Tyler and any elder in the room to come forward. Tyler, I was told before the service, if you're young, we let you kneel. If we're old, we let you stand. So, buddy, you get to kneel. And I'll let you kneel right down here. Actually, I'll let you face them because this is, yeah. Great. I'd like to read a passage, a brief thought, and then Shannon's going to pray, and then I think we've got announcements from Kurt, and that'll be the end of our service. So, Tyler, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. This morning you heard preached, Paul tells you doctrine and devotion. They are not small things. Hear the Apostle Peter. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples, an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And last, Jesus. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Tyler, we're proud of you. May you serve the King well. Shannon.